Please turn in your Bibles at this time to Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like to read the first 12 verses, which constitute the beginning of this wonderful three-chapter sermon that we have called the Sermon on the Mount, preached by Jesus. And these first 12 verses are commonly called the Beatitudes. And that doesn't mean that these are attitudes that we are to have. Some people have that view of the word beatitude, that a beatitude is be this, be that, as if it were an imperative. Be this, be that. There's a sense in which the things that are described for us in the Beatitudes are imperatives, but that's not the way Jesus preaches it. And that's not his point. His point is not to tell people to be these things. Beatitude means blessing, by the way. It means happiness, if you will, as some have translated it. But it's an objective blessedness. It's not necessarily something that a Christian always feels. They don't always feel blessed. But it is an objective blessing. God says these are the blessed of the earth. And this whole sermon has to do with the kingdom of God and the kind of people that are in it. That's how he starts with the Beatitudes. This is a description of the kind of people that are in the kingdom. It's one of several passages that could be turned to in order for us to see what the evidences are of someone who is a true citizen of the kingdom of God, of someone who has been truly changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and given a new heart, has had a heart transplant, as it were. A new nature has been bestowed upon him through regeneration, and there are certain things that happen that are on the inside first and then begin to show themselves on the outside. And so Jesus is not so much telling people, go and be these things. He is saying, this is what you are if you are in my kingdom. In fact, you're all of these things. And notice it continually says, blessed are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. In other words, it's not blessed are those who once were poor in spirit, once were mourning, once were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's a durative. It is something that begins at regeneration and continues throughout the life of the believer. Not everybody in the kingdom of God has all of these things to the same degree, but in some degree, they have all of them. And some of them are obscured to themselves. Many Christians doubt their salvation when if they just simply went up to a few of their friends who see things maybe a little bit more objectively at any given time, they might say, what are you talking about, friend? I see these things in you. Well, I don't see them. Well, they're there. And so all of God's people have a degree of these qualities that Jesus describes. And so that, along with perhaps the list in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit, perhaps the entire epistle of 1 John, which Pastor Sam is going through now, could be other places to turn to that give us evidences of those who are truly God's people. All of God's people love the brethren. All of God's people have a basic disposition to forgive their brothers. All of God's people believe that Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person, fully God and fully man. John talks about those things. And all of God's people desire and make an effort and endeavor after obedience to the commandments, the moral commandments of God. And so there are tests that we can give to ourselves. There are also tests, if you will, that we can use with regard to our evaluation of others. And Jesus even tells us to do that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. With respect to false prophets, he says that we are to beware of them and we're to recognize the fruit that they produce, because it is by their fruit you shall know them. And so there is a place to be a fruit inspector, not a Pharisaical kind, but one that is looking to see evidences of a profession of faith. Now, you'll understand why I'm emphasizing that up front in just a moment. But let's read the passage first, and then we'll introduce our subject today, which is also an exposition of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My intention today is to continue our study on marriage and the family. But I want to continue that series today. This would be our 10th installment in the series of marriage and the family. And the particular subject that we're looking at today is looking for the right spouse, or to put it in the form of a question, whom should I marry? Benjamin Franklin, who was by no means a Christian, and yet he was witty and he had some common sense. At least his proverbs communicated common sense, though he hardly applied even one of his own proverbs. But he said this, keep your eyes wide open before marriage and half shut afterward. And that's actually pretty good advice, especially the first part. But even the second part, the foibles, the weaknesses, the faults, the infirmities of your spouse. If you're married, you're going to have a blind eye and a deaf ear, as Spurgeon coined that phrase, I think. You're going to have to forbear. But before you're married, you can be pretty picky, and you're entitled to be. You should be. And that's what this is about. Whom should I marry? Well, don't just settle. Settle for Mr. Right, not as you perceive him to be, but as God's Word describes what a Mr. Right looks like. And not just physically, but what his heart is like, what his character is like. Or Miss Right, if you're a man seeking marriage. Now is the time to have your eyes wide open. There's going to come a time when you'll have to keep your eyes half shut. But for now, wide open. And there is this period of time also where you can evaluate. And as C.S. Lewis put it, you actually don't get to know somebody when it's strictly one-on-one. You get to know somebody even better, or at least more aspects of that person, when a third person is brought into the mix, or a fourth person, or a group of people, and you begin to observe a person in how they react to others and not just yourself. and you begin to gather this data and put it together and compare it to Scripture, and you then are more equipped to make a better decision, which is an important one for sure. So we're going to be looking at this subject. Now, I've anticipated two of your questions, and so by way of introduction, let me answer a couple of your questions that I'm pretty sure are on your minds right now. At least one of them is. And the first one would be, does the Bible really have anything to say about the question, whom shall I marry? And of course, you know the very first and obvious answer to that, and that is, don't marry an unbeliever. Don't be unequally yoked. If you are a believer, marry a believer. Marry in the Lord. And we've already covered that in a previous message. So we're not going to cover that again. And still yet, someone might say, well, what else does the Bible really have to say about choosing a spouse? Isn't that something that's really up to kind of like a common sense approach, advice from others, good counsel, and a little bit of kismet or a hunch that this is the right person? And we really hit it off. Yeah, they're a Christian, so that's the main thing. Does the Bible have anything more to say about the subject? Well, in a sense, it's a valid question because you would think that there would be more direct teaching in Scripture about this subject. But really what we find in the Bible is not so much a copious amount of direct teaching, but we find indirect teaching. As Richard Muller once said, he said, the Bible doesn't speak of everything, but it speaks to everything. It speaks to everything. And so there are principles, there's laws, there's examples in the Word of God. There are principles of wisdom also taught in the Scripture, which apply very broadly to any number of situations and circumstances in our lives, and marriage is one of them. And of course, yes, there are things that come down to wisdom calls when it comes to choosing a spouse, but the Bible has indirect teaching which we cannot ignore. And in fact, let me just give you a concrete example of that. The Bible tells us not to marry an unbeliever, to marry a true Christian. But doesn't that beg a question to be asked? What is a true Christian? Surely, everyone in this room, I would think, that can understand what I'm saying right now, surely everyone knows. Even those of you who are not believers have probably thought of this, and you've met somebody like it. Not everyone who professes to be a Christian is the real deal. In fact, profession alone is just judging a book by its cover, isn't it? Surely, we all are aware of that. And the Sermon on the Mount teaches that too in chapter 7. At the day of judgment, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, and yet they were not true Christians. They seem to have a relationship with Christ, but then he turns around and says, I never knew you. And so, yes, marry a believer, but what is a believer? So the Bible indirectly teaches us something about whom we should marry by teaching us what a true Christian is. And to further expand on that, you might ask this person that you're interested in. You might ask that person, do you love Christ like I love Christ? And that begs another question to be asked, because he might say, or she might say, yes, I love Christ. So the question that is to be asked next is what? Most people skip over it. Who is Christ to you? What is your interpretation of Scripture in terms of who is Christ? Who is he? Not who is he to you, and that's okay, your truth, my truth, and that kind of thing. But what is your interpretation of what the Bible teaches Christ is? And if you ask questions like that, and these, by the way, are things that are far more important than sharing your favorite music and talking about your favorite foods and talking about your favorite places that you've been to, this is far more fundamental, and many people actually spend very little time exploring these issues and exploring the other things which really are superficial in comparison and will pass away. These things remain. And so you have a doctrinal kind of testing that must go on, asking the person's testimony. Do they understand the gospel? The gospel of the great exchange, as it is called. Do they understand the Trinity? Not in a comprehensive sense, as God understands himself, but do they have the doctrine down, or are they actually way off? Maybe they're Unitarian and they don't even know it. Or do they understand something of Scripture and how it is sufficient? Do they understand justification and sanctification in terms of the differences between the two, and they're not confusing the two, which is the Roman Catholic teaching on the matter? These are important issues, and you have to learn to ask the right questions. Huge foundational doctrinal truths must not be ignored or skipped over, because it begins with truth. Now, the attitudes here are describing regeneration and its ensuing effects upon a person. It doesn't talk about so much the doctrines of the faith here, but there are other places that we could go to in the New Testament that do. And so we're looking for someone that not only seems to have been changed and given a new heart, but also has with that change the right doctrine on the fundamental truths that touch and are connected organically to the gospel itself. And that is all a part of how the Bible does have much to say about this question, whom am I to marry? Now, the second question, by way of introduction, longer introduction, that I anticipated you might have is, how does this message apply to me? Well, it does apply to you. It applies to every single one of you. You might be a person who's already married, for better or for worse, and you may wonder how this applies to you. Do you have children? They need to see in you and in your spouse something of what Scripture teaches about a godly marriage. You need to listen carefully to these things so that you can render counsel to them later, but that you can model marriage before them as they grow older and they begin to realize almost instinctively how a husband should treat the wife and the wife the husband. One author said, at birth, all of our children enroll in an 18 to 20-year course entitled How to Treat a Husband or Wife. How father and mother speak to one another is constantly being soaked up by the children. So, of course, it applies to you as parents who have children, at least children that are not yet married. And even if they are married, they look to you also even then as an example. You might be a person who has been widowed and marriage is the last thing on your mind. Do you have grandchildren? Maybe you have great-grandchildren. Same thing applies to you. They look up to you. They ask you questions, and if they don't, you have every right to speak your mind and give counsel where you see counsel is needed. In fact, that's what young women should do, and that's what young men should do. They should listen to the wisdom of the years, but we don't live in a culture that respects that. We live in a youth-worshipping culture where the elderly are just brushed aside, and we miss out on all that wisdom and wisdom by experience. You might be a person who is pretty sure that the Lord has given to you the gift of singleness. Matthew 19, Jesus speaks of the gift of singleness. It's a gift, by the way, but it's also a responsibility, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 7. If you have the gift of singleness, you're to use that extra time that you are inevitably going to have and that freedom from marital distractions to find out ways to be useful, even more useful and less distracted in kingdom matters. How do you know if you have the gift of singleness? Well, the first thing I usually ask people is, do you want to be married? Do you crave marriage? Do you think about it all the time? Do you desire to be married? Is it difficult for you every day of your life to imagine yourself spending the rest of your life without a spouse? And if they say yes, then I say, you haven't been given the gift of singleness. You need the gift of patience right now. And in the other case, no, I don't really think about it. Pretty happy and content the way. Then that's when 1 Corinthians 7 comes into play. Okay, what are you going to do with your singleness? You're happy to live in a single state? Use the time for the benefit of the kingdom of God. So, you see, it does apply. And one way in which it applies to everyone is this. We're going to do a flyover exposition of the Beatitudes in the time that remains. These Beatitudes will not only serve as a way of evaluating a potential spouse, but they will also serve as a way of examining yourself in light of what Jesus teaches concerning what a true Christian is and how their heart should be changed and how that change then is reflected in their behavior. And that's incredibly important for every single person here. So let's begin. There are eight Beatitudes. We'll move through each one at a time. And at the end, I'd like to leave you just with four very brief parting comments. But we are pressed for time. So for that reason, we will be picking up the pace and not going into everything that I wish we could. Whom should I marry? Well, the first thing is this. Marry someone who's broke. What? Marry someone who's broke. Now that alone there is quite the paradox, isn't it? But it's just like Jesus to be paradoxical in many of his teachings. Marry someone who is poor in spirit is what the Beatitude says. And the word that's used for poor there is not the word that just simply means, I have... quite a bit, but I'm just below the poverty line, or I have something, I just have very little of it. No, this word means destitute. This word means bankrupt. It means broke. It means without any resources at all. Now, of course, you know, I'm not speaking physically, and Jesus isn't either, when I use the word broke or destitute. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, we know what the world thinks. No finance, no romance. That can be taken too far, but there is some truth to that too, especially if you're a father of a, of a daughter, there needs to be some assurance that the one she's marrying will be able to provide for her. But this is a spiritual concept, and what it's describing is someone who has been plowed up in his heart by the Holy Spirit, and through the conviction of sin, and through an acquaintance with his own lack of strength and resources, that he realizes that he cannot save himself. He cannot do anything to commend himself to God, for he has nothing to show except his sin. He's broke. He is forced to look away from himself to a Savior. He's like the publican who wouldn't so much as lift his head to heaven, but hit himself on the chest and said, "Lord, mercy me. Be propitious to me. I am not like the Pharisee," he could have said, "who thinks he has something to brag about and let everyone know about and commend himself to you about. I have nothing. I am what I am, and what I am is a big fat zero. In fact, I'm in the negatives. I have sin, and that's all I have to give." And we can be happy that the gospel teaches us that that's all Jesus wants from you. Come to me. You don't have anything? You're exactly the kind of person I came to save. Oh, you do have something. Oh, it's your sin. Good. Give that to me, and I'll exchange it for my righteousness and forgiveness. Well, this is what is meant by poor in spirit, being broke, being destitute. Now, how does that apply to marriage, the subject at hand? How does this whole concept of realizing that one is without resources and has nothing to brag about, nothing to boast in of himself, if he's going to boast in anything, he's going to boast in Christ and in the cross, that when he came to God and when he continues to come before God, he realizes that in and of himself he has nothing that makes him worthy. He's only worthy because he is in Christ. This is that poverty of spirit that's being spoken of. How does that apply to marriage? Well, if you're looking for a spouse, and by the way, parents, if your children are still... if you're still alive while they're looking for a spouse, there's some input that, and counsel for sure that you are to give. You too are in the evaluation process. Don't be so obvious about it, but you are. So what are you looking for in that person? You're looking for this destitution. And it's going to come out in the way the person talks. A person who is by nature changed to the point of knowing that he has nothing deserving in himself is not going to be the proud, haughty young man or young woman that is so common today, strutting around like he's God's gift to the earth or to you, acting deserving, unthankful. No, the person who has received so much when they had nothing to give to God in exchange except their sin is going to be a thankful person, and you'll be able to see that. You're going to be able to hear it in their prayers. You're going to be able to see it or hear it in their words, as long as they're not an Eddie Haskell type that likes to act like they're thankful when they're really not. They just know the manners and the words, and they robotically say it or manipulatively say it. But most parents can tell the difference, even though their child might be somewhat overcome with emotion and doesn't see that kind of thing. Parents see it. that person's going to be someone who is not proud. Little jobs, little things that need to be done, they're not going to act like, oh, that's beneath me. And that's for someone else to do. No, they're going to be right there, and they're going to be thankful that they're privileged and honored to be even asked to be useful. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So marry the mournful. Marry the mournful. What? This is very countercultural. Marry someone who's broke and marry someone who's mournful. How opposite are these things from the world and what the world thinks is wonderful. The world says marry the happy and the joyful and the confident and the proud and the assertive. But Jesus said, no, the people that are in my kingdom, the people that you ought to be interested in associating with, and indirectly, he doesn't say it this explicitly, but people that you should look for, look among for a spouse, are to be mournful. And this also is a spiritual issue. This is not referring to mourning over everything. That kind of thing is not comely, to be mourning over every little thing. But this is very specific because it's in the context of being broke, that is, I have nothing to offer to God in terms of recommending myself to him or saving myself or going in halves with God. I'll pay for half of my salvation if you cover the rest. This is in that context where someone realizes I'm sinful. And it's blessed are, remember, blessed are. This is a lifelong characteristic of the true believer. They are, to some degree or another, mournful over their personal sin. Now, brethren, I really do think we need to avoid the mistakes and the pendulum swings that can happen in Christianity in a fad-like manner, as we might even be seeing today. There's a whole movement called the Neo-Calvinistic movement, as you might have heard it. It was on the front page or cover of Times or Time magazine. And this Neo-Calvinism oftentimes is associated with a kind of flippant regard for sin, almost an antinomian view of sin. Jesus paid it all, and therefore, why should I be concerned about my sin? Why should I mourn over it? Why should I be ashamed of it? Why should this sin issue even be brought up? Let's just talk about Christ, 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 Christ. And some of it rings true because you know that it's wrong to always be the down and out or looking at your navel and saying, woe is me, I'm such a sinner. And never looking up to see the Savior and never being comforted in knowing that you are forgiven because of his atoning work. Of course, that's an imbalance on the other side of things. But this beatitude brings us to the middle because it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, so they're mourning over sin. They have a sensitive conscience. And when they sin, it bothers them. And they mourn over it. They wish it were gone. Sick and tired of this. I didn't intend to start. I started my day so well, I didn't intend it to end up like this. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I repent of this. Help me to overcome this. Help me to endeavor after new obedience. You see, that's the mourning that's being spoken of here. And what happens as a result? There's comfort. Why? Because they're brought to remember their Savior. And the fact that, yes, they're mourning, but on top of that, they realize that Jesus still loves them and that their sin didn't take him by surprise and that his work on their behalf is sufficient and covers their sin. And so they rise from their knees and they're able to be comforted. They're able to rejoice. How in the world do you think Christians can rejoice always, as Paul commands Christians to do, when it would seem like Jesus is saying, no, the true kingdom member, kingdom citizen, is one who's always mourning? Well, it's an iterative mourning. That is, it's not a continuous mourning, but it's a continual mourning. There's a difference. It's a mourning over sin. When known sin hits you like a ton of bricks and you're convicted for it, you spend time before the Lord confessing and repenting and mourning, but you rise up rejoicing. And so the general tenor of your public life is one of joy and happiness, but in private, you're often found mourning over the new sins that you've discovered that the Lord has opened your eyes to. How does that relate to marriage? Well, marriage is something that is so important that you really ought to look for the person who has a sensitivity to sin. Someone who is very conscientious and that fears God. Someone who's not always making excuses for their sin, rationalizing it away, blaming other people and their environment for their sin, but rather someone who is quick to say sorry, please forgive me, I sinned. This is huge in a marriage. If they're proud and lifted up and haughty and their heart is already seared to the point where they don't have a sensitive conscience towards sin, it's only going to get worse when you're married. And do you think that kind of person is going to be disposed to forgive you and to forgive your children? Or is there going to be bitterness and unforgiveness cultivated and nursed in the heart, destroying the marriage? It's important. Whom shall I marry? Marry the person who's broke. Marry the person who's mournful. Marry the person who's meek. Blessed are the meek. Meek does not mean weak. It's the same word that was used in Jesus' day to describe a horse that was broken in. A horse full of strength, full of energy, a wild horse, a self-willed horse. But now he's been trained. He is praus. That is the Greek word for meek. Meek has the concept of being someone who is no longer self-willed, but says, your will be done. Meek means also gentleness and kindness. There's a wide range of meaning here, but the two ways in which it is translated are meek and gentle. Look for the gentle person, the person who's not self-willed. Don't marry a person who is unkind, who has a trigger temper, who's out of control and unpredictable, who's by nature an angry person. We all get angry. But if this is something that characterizes who they are, who knows where that's going to go in a marriage? Fourthly, marry the insatiable, the one who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting, always for righteousness. That is not the righteousness of justification. I disagree with that interpretation entirely, and I have many reasons to give you, but I won't today. Don't have the time. It's referring to the fruits of righteousness. It's the same kind of thing that we would speak of if we're talking of the fruit of the Spirit. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is, what is right? Obedience. And how can I obey the Lord? And what does he require of me? What does he want me to do? This kind of person is the person that hungers after the word of God because it's the word of God that tells him what he must do to please the Lord. Not in order to be saved, but because he is saved. Marry someone who has a hunger for the means of grace. Someone who would rather be in church on Sunday than surfing. Someone who wants to be under the word of God and loves it and talks about it. Marry somebody who is a person who prays. Not because they brag about it, but it comes out in conversation. You know if they pray. Marry somebody who is desirous to walk in paths of righteousness, to be more Christ-like. Quickly, why or whom should I marry? Marry the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is something that you feel and act upon. Compassion. It's what Jesus was filled with when he saw the multitudes. Kindness as well, it could be translated. Be merciful, compassionate. When you see misery, you're to be, if you're a true Christian, one whose heartstrings are pulled, but you're also one who, if you have the ability, you want to act on that and do something about it and not just simply say, oh, that's really a shame, and you do nothing. Or say, God bless you, and do nothing. Now, it's the person who's proactively looking for ways to help those who are suffering or who are miserable, even if it's a misery they brought on themselves. That's what every Christian ought to have to some degree, and it's also whom you should marry. Don't marry the person that is insensitive to the hardships and the sufferings of other people. They need to be a compassionate person. Sixthly, marry the refined. What I mean by refined is marry someone who is sincere, pure in heart. Pure in heart. Now, we know that doesn't mean sinless, but it does mean something. And we learn from especially James and Peter that it has to do with hypocrisy as being its opposite. If you're a hypocrite, you're not pure in heart. Your heart is like metal that's silver mixed with tin. And in the refiner's fire, that metal goes so that the silver can be separated from the tin, so what you have left is pure silver. The real deal. You don't pawn it off as silver when it's really not. What you see is what you get. Marry a WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get kind of person. They don't have a double life. They are what they appear to be. Marry someone who's been refined in that sense, where their hearts are not double and split, or an admixture of one thing and another thing, and they're duplicitous or double-minded, as James puts it. Same word in terms of the opposite of being pure in heart. Marry someone who is the real deal. Inquire of his friends. Get to know his pastors or her pastors. Find out from other people that know them well. Are they the person? Go to the Facebook page. What are all the other things? Instagram. Twitter. Whatever. I can't keep up. All of those social media outlets, go to them. If an employer will go to them to see whether they should hire a person, you should go. And find out if they're really who they say they are. Whom should I marry? Marry the one who's a peacemaker. Now, notice very carefully that he is not saying, blessed are the peace lovers. He's not saying, blessed are the conflict evaders. Blessed are the peaceniks who want peace at any cost. The Miss Universes and Miss Americas of the world who want world peace ad nauseum. It's one thing to want peace. It's another thing to be a peacemaker. No, a peacemaker is someone who doesn't like conflict, but will enter into conflict with the purpose of reconciliation. They will be quick to make things right with someone they've offended or has offended them because they don't want anything standing in between. They're ministers of reconciliation, as it were, in that sense. There are also those who are quick to enter into other people's conflicts that are close to them in their home to try to bring about an understanding without compromising morals or truth so that there can be peace. That's the kind of person you want to marry, because if you don't, if it's the opposite kind of person who likes to be a rabble-rouser, is a brawler himself, a fighter, highly combative, one who is always stirring things up rather than a peacemaker, well, it's only going to get worse. What can it lead to? Well, nothing good. Marry a peacemaker. And then lastly, marry someone who is unashamed. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake and rejoice about it. They rejoice. They don't complain. They don't hire a lawyer. They're calling me names at work. They're maligning me. They purposely overlooked me because I'm a Christian for that promotion. I'm going to take it to the union. Or I'm going to take that to upper management and complain. No, there's someone who actually can connect the dots, and they know the reason they're being mistreated and persecuted in that sense is because they stand for Christ. They remind people too much of Christ. And if they hated him, they'll hate you, Christ said. And so if I am living such a way that I remind them of the Christ they hate, then that's a compliment to me. Make sure it's for Christ's sake and for righteousness' sake and not because you're a bonehead. But nevertheless, if it's for Christ's sake, it's a compliment. It's a badge of honor to realize I am like Christ to the extent that I remind them of the one they hate. There's a lot of people, though, today that are ashamed to even say they're a Christian publicly. Ashamed to talk of the gospel, ashamed to be identified with Christ, ashamed to pray in public, afraid like Peter was. And so they deny the Lord, maybe in a passive way, and they don't get persecuted. Things go pretty well. Why? Because nobody would ever know that you're a Christian. Marry the person who takes a stand and stands firm. Marry the person who's not ashamed and is quite comfortable in the right settings to talk about truth and to engage people in conversation over the gospel and other related matters. Talk to someone who's not a complainer for being mistreated but has something of a thicker skin. Don't marry a new convert. Now, there may be exceptions to that, but I would say wait till they've been tested a little bit. Wait till they actually have experienced something of the real world. Okay, Let me just leave you very quickly with four kind of summary points that put all of this together. First of all, look beyond mere profession to see possession. Look beyond mere profession to see possession. Don't judge the book by its cover. Someone can profess faith but not possess faith. So I'm to marry a believer. Okay. Well, I was at this bar the other day and I met this girl and we really hit it off. And man, there was just some kind of chemistry going on there. And I know I'm supposed to marry a Christian. So I asked her, are you a Christian? And she said, of course I'm a Christian. So I married her. Now I found out that she never goes to church, has no interest in the Bible, and thinks she's a Christian because she was sprinkled as an infant. But there's no evidence. There's no fruit. She has no marks of being a Christian. Well, guess what? It's your fault. It's too late. Refer to Benjamin Franklin. Now's the time to have your eyes wide open. You got to dig a little deeper than just simply asking, are you a Christian? Secondly, look beyond the physical to see the spiritual. Beauty quickly fades. Beauty quickly fades. Just look at me. Well, some of you haven't seen pictures of when I was younger. And I find myself very often saying to people, you know, I didn't always look like this. Let me show you a picture. Beauty quickly fades. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, and yes, he's addressing women, but the principle stands for all, both men and women. He said that true beauty is the adorning of the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Men, you also are to have a gentle and quiet spirit. Too many men think that, oh, that's just for women. He's speaking to women. And so I'm looking for a woman that has a gentle and quiet spirit, but there's no way in the world I'm going to be gentle. I'm a man, and I'm not going to be quiet. I'm a man. Absurd. We've already talked about gentleness. That's the same word as blessed are the meek. Prowse. And also quietness. Paul in 1 Thessalonians commands all the Christians to study to be quiet and to mind your own business. Alistair Begg says, a wise man looks for a woman who possesses a natural radiance rather than a glow which comes from a bottle. It is less important to find a woman whose beauty comes from time spent in front of a beauty parlor mirror than someone who is regularly before the mirror of the Word of God. It goes both ways. Look beyond the physical to the spiritual, because that's what will last. Thirdly, look beyond the present and see the future. And what I mean by that is, if you see any red flags right now before you're married, those warning signs, things that you can infer even here from the Beatitudes, they get worse after you're married. It's very unlikely that you'll be able to fix him or fix her after you're married. Very unlikely. And many people have that idealistic view. Oh, those things will get better in time. They're a Christian. They'll be sanctified. But you know what? A lot of the time, they're on their best behavior right now. Because they're trying to woo you. They want you. But once they get you, they take the hook out of your cheek and they throw you in the ice bin. That's a fishing reference. It gets worse, those little things. Be careful, especially when those little red flags accumulate. And then lastly, look beyond the issue of marriage and consider your own soul. look beyond the issue of marriage and consider your own soul. If you're not married and you want to be, what are you going to do in the meantime? What you should do, instead of being obsessed with finding Mr. Right or Miss Right, ask yourself the question, am I Miss Right? Am I Mr. Right? Am I right with God? Have I been changed by the Holy Spirit of God? Do I have these evidences in my life? And then every Christian ought to be asking that in light of the Beatitudes. And the answer, of course, is always the same. If you find that you are bereft of these marks of grace, if there is no sign that a good work has begun in you, there's only one answer, and that is that you go to the one who can change you. The last thing Jesus wants you to do is to go and try to be these things on your own. That would prove that you're not broke. That would prove that you think you still have strength and resources. No, you're to go with him, go to him empty-handed, confess your sin, repent of your sin, and throw the weight of your soul upon him, asking him to forgive you and to give you the strength to be that kind of person, acknowledging your helplessness and his sufficiency. This is guaranteed, because he says, those who come to me, I will by no means cast away. You cast the weight of your whole life and soul upon him, and he will catch you, and he will hold you. He will change you, mold you, keep you.